morning comes from Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is, God, that we have a season like this that we can celebrate. Our hope is found in Christ and Him risen. Thank you, God, for Advent. Thank you for Oak Park's commitment to celebrating Advent in careful and yet rejoicing kind of ways. Lord, we praise you for the birth of your Son. And God, we pray this morning as we begin this series and we look back to the book of Isaiah, 7 centuries before Jesus came, and the prophet was speaking a word of hope to a downtrodden people, to a people who needed to hear that victory was coming, that they would not be enslaved or in captivity, God, forever. So we pray this morning, Father, as we work through this short series of verses, this short text in Isaiah. God, I pray that we can resonate in some way with the people of that day. Their days were dark, God, and gloomy, and in many ways our world, even today, in the reality of it, is dark and gloomy, particularly, God, for those who are apart from Jesus. I want to pray, Father, already, that if those who are in this room who do not know your blessed Son, that sometime over the redeem them from their sins, to rescue them from a foe that wants to send them to an everlasting condemnation. Oh God, move through the preaching of your word this morning that you might be glorified and we might be encouraged and reminded of how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. As Pastor Brian was reading the account in chapter 8, and as I was looking at that account to prepare this morning, I was reminded of a meeting that took place in a place called Narnia. It was a meeting, if you know the story, you probably know where I'm going with this, and that's okay. It was in the book that C.S. Lewis wrote, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There was a meeting that took place as Lucy Pevensie went through the wardrobe into Narnia and was striking out and trying to figure out where she was. And then this funny-looking creature called a fawn came on the scene. And his name was Mr. Tumnus. During that meeting, Mr. Tumnus was expressing the hopelessness of Narnia. And you remember the phrase that he used, always winter, but never Christmas. This is a very poetic description written by a marvelous author of what it means to be in a very harsh and hopeless environment. For the Narnians, that's where they were. They were in a time, because of the snow and everything in the season, it was always winter, but they could not anticipate the coming of Christmas. In chapter 8, we find Israel in an environment of distress and darkness. It wasn't white and snowy like it was in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but the hopelessness was prevalent over the people of Judah in particular at that time. In verse 17, we see why this was taking place. Chapter 8, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Now, can I tell you, when the Lord hides his face from us, that's a very dark darkness. Isaiah wasn't in Narnia, and he wouldn't use a creative expression like Mr. Tumnus did, but he described their situation in very stark words. In verse 20, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They're in darkness, and there's no view of dawn that's coming for them. In the opening verses of chapter 9, Isaiah relays a promise from God that would point Judah to a dawn that was rising in the distance. No question, they didn't know. We know now, looking back, it was a great and far off distance before that dawn would come, approximately 7 centuries. But fear not, Isaiah promised Judah, in the midst of your winter, Christmas is coming. How could they know? How could they believe the words of a prophet? Because the one behind that promise was the Lord of hosts. Pastor Brian mentioned it twice in verse 13 and in verse 18. He was behind the promise, and may I tell you, church, he who promised is. Arrival was foretold. And he just read for us in verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll come back to those names in a few moments. Debbie and I enjoy spending time with our grandkids because of our schedules and maybe because of greater fondness. Debbie gets to spend more time, greater fondness on their part. Debbie gets to spend more time with them than I do. They're growing up fast. We were talking just the other day. 2 of our grandkids are now in college. Now, I don't have to tell you, when you think about that, how you feel about that means we're probably getting a little older, aren't we, babe? Yes, we are. 2 of them are now in college. And at times, I admit, thinking about what the world is going to look like for them in 15 or 20 years, if Jesus tarries, or 25, that does cause me some anxiety, some amount of consternation. What is their world going to be like if they live to be 68? Challenges abound all over. Our culture is trading the truth for lies, and then they are celebrating the lies that they are living. On the world stage, there are wars and rumors of wars happening on multiple continents. Earthquakes and famines and floods are ever present. We can't go days without hearing about these kinds of things. So I share those things to give us a perspective of what it means to live in very troubled times, like Judah was. Our troubles are different, but the world is a very troubled place right now. I'm grateful myself that my favorite reading that's not Christian reading is in the arena of the genre of biographies and histories. I love to read those things. If you come into my house, my office commentary stuff is all down in the basement. My books for decoration, all those history books are up on our main floor. They help me as I think about the future. I'm able to have perspective by reading those kinds of things. This is not the first time on the planet. Not the first time, even in the 20 or 21st century, where the world was a very dark place. And so as I read those things and I think about the future, I'm able to mitigate my concern about my grandkids by remembering who controls the future. God has already written their days, when as yet there was none of them. And as we enter this Advent season, I am reminded that the promise of Christmas is the person of Christmas. So as we set a context this morning for Advent season, we need to consider the darkness that prevailed before Jesus came. And even as we think about that, can I suggest to you that our need for the true light is as important as it has ever been? We heard from Liz's accounting in her report to us, I think Missy said 4.6 billion people on the planet have never heard the name of Jesus. It was dark for Judah. But the world is a very dark place. As we bring our thoughts to the present day, we need to remember that the promise of Christmas still stands. It still stands. If you're here and you're apart from Christ, let me tell you that today, with all of the certainty that I can muster, may the Spirit speak to your heart that the promise of Christmas still stands. The hope that Jesus offers is still available to you. Though I think every reasonable believer would agree that we do live in dark times, times like we read about in Romans 1, the person of Christmas still lives, and he reigns, and all things are under his authority. We must not despair. Our task is to talk to others about the gospel at every opportunity that we get. By God's grace, some will hear, and some will repent, and some will believe. We know this is true because the Lord has indicated in his word. That's why he hasn't come back yet. He's still waiting for more to trust in Christ. So here's our theme today, if we need one main idea. The promise of Christmas is fulfilled in Jesus. Or you might say it this way, as I've already said, the promise of Christmas is the person of Christmas. John writes about it this way, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now we're 2,000 years beyond when John wrote that. We get the privilege of looking back, and I'll say more about that later on. But we know that the darkness has not overcome the light who shines in Christ. So I want to focus this morning on Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But before we get there, I'm just going to set the stage with a little bit more context. 700 years before Christ, as Isaiah was writing this prophecy or speaking this prophecy, Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, a place called Judah. Southern kingdom was called Judah. And he had agreed in his foolishness to align with Assyria. Syria was threatening them with siege and defeat. So he had to make a deal to try to protect his people, or so he thought. And he agreed to align with Assyria, which brought the dark consequences that Pastor Brian read for us in chapter 8. Verse 21, they will pass through the lands greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. It's an expression that talks about their disdain. And they will look to the earth, but behold, darkness and distress, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Always winter, but never Christmas. Isaiah 8 paints a very bleak picture, church, of what it means to look for light in dark sources. Now think about that. Looking for light in dark sources. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. To chapter 9, and Isaiah prophesies for us that God has not forsaken his people. Dawn is breaking forth as the person of light. Christmas was coming. So I'm going to look at two parts this morning from chapter 9. In the first part, though we live in dark times, we find light in the promise of God. We find light in the promises of God. Let me read verses 1 through 5 again. But there will be no gloom. It talks about gloom of anguish just before that. We come to verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Two promises. The first promise is this. A promise that Israel would go from gloom to glory. Judah was definitely in the gloom of darkness, but the prophet told them a brighter day is coming. Till that day came, Isaiah was reminding them that they should anchor their faith in the promises of God. 700 years. I keep saying that because I want us to remember how powerful this is, how much they would have to trust to think 700 years before. They didn't know it was going to take 700 years. Isaiah didn't know it was going to take 700 years. Still, he called them hope in the promises of God. They didn't know it would be Jesus. To be fair or to be accurate, there are still many who follow the Jewish faith that deny that Jesus has come. As a side note here, as we think about this prophecy, it's interesting how the events of the present day come to mind, the present day, our day, how they come to mind when we read about the land beyond the Jordan. And of any mention of Galilee should bring to Jesus in view because he launched his public ministry from there. He was known in some ways as Jesus the Galilean. We think about the land beyond the Jordan, and the news is all about the land beyond the Jordan. So we can resonate with this kind of life going on in that nation. It's not my purpose this morning to deal with geopolitics, but still we want to think about that, how relevant the Bible speaks for us over and over again. Any mention of Galilee brings Jesus to mind. We know this prophecy that Isaiah brings took place long before the man of Galilee walked on the earth. Advent is a good reminder, church. Maybe we can apply in this sort of thinking for ourselves this morning. Advent is a good reminder. There is no stronger place to anchor your faith than in the promises of God. Oh, we anchor it in a lot of places, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves. There is no stronger place to anchor our faith than in the promises of God. Advent reminds us that God will be who he says he will be, and God will do what he says he will do. Chapter 8 chronicles the gloom of anguish for Judah. And chapter 9 refers to a latter time or a future time when the land where God's people dwelt will be made glorious. We sang about that just a few moments ago. The land where God's people dwelt would be made glorious. In verse 2, Isaiah preached about the great light that would shine on those who were dwelling in deep darkness. And we begin to get a picture of what John writes about in John chapter 1. Isn't it interesting? We're reading the Old Testament and we're reading especially the books of the prophets. And we see this prophet following a familiar format. He speaks of a future promise in the past tense. Yeah, he speaks of the future as if it's already happened, declaring it will be done. The first promise then is that the faithful go from gloom to glory. The second promise in verses 3 through 5, the faithful go from vanquished to victorious. The word of increase in verse 3. The word of increase is connected to three references about joy. We need to draw our mind to that because this is a joy that comes with victory over enemies. There is gladness when the hunger mentioned in chapter 8 becomes a spoil of victory that's large enough to be divided. They're hungry. They're contemptuous against their king and against God. And then we read in verse 3, the gladness when this hunger is mentioned becomes the spoil of victory that's large enough to be divided in chapter 9. It's not just going to be a sort of an eke through victory where they can go find a route here or there. There's going to be sufficient spoil that they get to divide it among themselves. And again, we hear of the provision of God in this. He is not oblivious or ignorant of what his people are going through in that moment. The context in Isaiah 9 is about freedom from the conquerors of foreign lands. Working on this and preparing to preach it this morning, I'm reminded for us that we in America, by God's grace, we don't need freedom over a foreign conqueror. Can I suggest to you that we need increasing freedom over a greater conqueror? Today, sin is the great conqueror for us. So as we go through these verses, I want us to think of the battles that we wage with sin. And no matter what our days look like, our sense of joy and gladness can only be found in our salvation. The people of Israel would know that captivity and famine, they would know about that, and God was not insensitive to those needs. The text tells us that. Remember verse 3? You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, third joy, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. There are mentions of a bountiful harvest in that text. May I tell you that that's not the greater promise in view for us this morning. The greater promise of Christmas is a promise that sin will be conquered and true justice and true righteousness will be a reality for us. And in verse 4 and 5, we find Isaiah's prophecy of victory. And again, he speaks as if it's already done. It's phenomenal. He speaks as if it's already done. Now, we have futurists, I think, that talk like that maybe in our culture, but they don't speak with the truth of God. He speaks as if it's already happened. How could he know? How could Isaiah know this would be a faithful promise? How could he speak in the past tense, words of the past tense, about a future promise? We see in verse 3 and 4, there's a you, a word you, Y-O-U. That's a reference to God for us. The word for at the beginning of verse 4 and 5 is a conjunction that could also be rendered as because or since. So Isaiah is speaking of this because God is over it. God would break the yoke and the staff and the rod of the oppressor like he did on the day of Midian. Remember the day of Midian? You've read about the day of Midian in Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's a great little story. We love to read the story about God's power and God's will to overcome his enemies. And Gideon said, okay, I got 22,000. I can take these guys. And then God said, no, I want to cut your forces. I want to get the glory here. I want to cut your forces. And then they cut down to 10,000. I'm sure in Gideon's mind, 10,000, that's not 22,000. But maybe it's still enough for us to go and win the victory. God said, no, 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 that's still too many. Why would that be too many, church? Because God wanted every bit of the glory. He wanted no doubt that he brought the victory on the day of Midian. That day looks back to that great victory when a vastly outnumbered Gideon won over the Midianites. The God that brought that victory, here's the point, the God that brought that victory is the same God who would multiply the nation and increase their joy. These people probably knew about the day of Midian. They probably had heard that story. And so he's thinking about them in that sense and speaking to them in that way to give them confidence in his promise, to give them hope to stay faithful to God. We come to verses 4 and 5. And the uniforms and the instruments of warfare. I think they can serve fair, not for us. We don't think about it in these terms, but we can think about it as Satan raising up means to defeat us. Just as God broke the uniforms of warfare for those who conquered Israel and burned them as fire, Jesus has broken the power of sin and left it buried in the tomb. Remember the language of conquering in Romans 8? I love that chapter. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. If you're downtrodden in any sort of way, run to Romans 8. It will free you and encourage your soul. It starts this way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it continues to reap for us confidence and assurance, verse after verse. And we come to verse 37. No, Paul says. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. You know that text. And he answers them, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. So Isaiah spoke of the future in the past tense. We can also look to the future with the confidence of it being for sure and occurring. We anchor our hope in the person of Christmas because every promise of God finds its yes in him. I labeled our first point as light found in the promises of God. As we move to verse 6 and 7, I want to label our second point, where we find everlasting light in the Son of God. Everlasting light in the Son of God. Look with me again at verse 6 and verse 7. The passage begins to crescendo here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Once again, we find our source for the means of victory. We find the word for in verse 6. Think about it the same way we've already talked about it. We can know that these things that Isaiah is prophesying, they will be true because a child is coming and a son will be given. And don't be misled by the form of his appearing. Don't be misled by that, church. This child and this son promises to bring hope to the hopeless. He offers freedom to the captive. He is a light that darkness has not and cannot overcome. Isaiah 9 is not the first time we've heard about the arrival of a special son. You remember, just a couple of chapters before this in our Bibles, The first mention of this coming son took place in Isaiah 7. God sent Isaiah particularly to prophesy to Ahaz. And in that about that son, his name shall be called Emmanuel. You remember what Emmanuel means? It means that God is with us. So I want to make three observations about this son from verses 6 and 7. First, I want us to note the purpose of his coming. Jesus is coming to reign. The government will be on his shoulders. Though he came in the form of a babe, his purpose is to be a king. Though he was born under the authority of an earthly father and mother, he would grow to be about his heavenly father's business. The prophecy points to his coming, and the words in the text seem to make a reference to end times. If we keep looking, you'll find in there, look at his names, Everlasting Father is one of them. There's no end to his government. He will establish it and uphold it forevermore. It seems to be pointing towards a time still distant for us. I'll say more about his government in a moment. But first, I want to speak about his names. The purpose of his coming is clear. The government will be on his shoulders. He's coming to reign, to be a king. And the names that describe him are unique to one person. You can look at these four names. There's still some discussion in scholarly debates about is this four or is it five? I settle on four. And these names, when we read about, they are unique to one person. So let me highlight for a moment or two some implications about each one of these names. Recall that Judah was under oppression. And consider these names in the context of the promise of victory and freedom. Consider these names as an avenue for praise and rejoicing for them as we think about them in this text and for us today. Because the same person that was described by these four names 700 years before he came, 2,000 years later, can still be described by these names. Wonderful Counselor. He is one you can turn to. He is one who guides you. He is one whose guidance is always for your good. The Wonderful Counselor is one who answers your questions with perfect wisdom and one who is always available for you. He is a Wonderful Counselor. A Mighty God. Jesus is the only one who can claim the name of God. One who is all-powerful. One you can worship. One who governs over you with justice and righteousness. The Mighty God is the one who holds your future, the only one who is ever sufficient in all circumstances for any need that you might have. He is Everlasting Father. Again, this elevates the promised Son above any human or earthly ruler from the line of David, who is now Lord over David. The Everlasting Father is one you can depend on, one who is your head, one who meets your needs. 4 and 5, and we know Jesus is the one who ends all war. We are the victor. The Prince of Peace is the one in whom we find comfort. He is one who shelters us, one who calms our fears of what's going to happen to my grandkids 30 or 40 years from now. The Prince of Peace calms that anxiety for me and relieves it in my life. Church, let's be honest. How we long for peace that would overcome all threats and every uncertainty. He himself, there's no mechanism for peace. There are no negotiations that are going to bring about peace that suits for that. Jesus himself is our peace. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. I give to you not as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled. We could go on unpacking. We could sit here and take turns and fill a wall with all the different ways we could think about these four names. But I've chosen to bring them to you this morning in the context of what the coming of Jesus means to us. These are not just names that applied when they were prophesied in Isaiah's time. These are names that apply to us right now. They are unique to Jesus because every one of them indicates some attribute of deity. Did you see that? The Wonderful Counselor is all-knowing. The Mighty God is all-powerful. The Everlasting Father is all-loving, and the Prince of Peace is the only one who is the giver of eternal peace. True then, true now. I want to come back to the notion of government in verse 7. Verse 7 reveals that the powers of his government will be unlimited. Our government is limited. Some of you are saying, praise God. It's limited by constitutional design. It's limited by the voice of the people who get to vote. Some want their political party to have unlimited powers, their party to have unlimited powers, to be the dominant force in the Congress and in the White House. Some want their party to be in the chairs of influence and control. You really don't. But the ones that we have, the political parties that we have, they can't have unlimited powers, and they won't have unlimited powers. But the one who governs us eternally can have unlimited powers and does have unlimited powers. His influence and his rule will be unsurpassed. It says his government will know no end. And the reference in there to David's throne is just one more way for us to see that the promised son is the Messiah of God. So allow me to prophesy with the prophet. The one who is fully righteous and truly just will govern over a kingdom of perfect righteousness and justice. And his reign will be forevermore. There is only one who could fulfill this promise. Only one, and he is Jesus. We have the advantage of hindsight. Man, can you imagine what it would have been like to be living 700 years before Jesus, or longer before Jesus, and hear these promises? And okay, I can't get my brain around this. When is he coming? When is he coming? And the sadness of that is, from his very own genetic background, many of them, most of them still don't believe that he has come. How tragic is that for them? Eternally tragic, unless they repent and trust in Christ. But can you imagine what that was like? We have the advantage of hindsight. We can look back and we can see an empty cross and an empty tomb. The people of Judah did not have that advantage. For them, one question stood out. How could they be sure that Isaiah's promise would be kept? How could they be sure that the promises he was making would be promises kept? How could they be sure of that? Their guarantee shows up at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This promise of Christmas is a light that overwhelms all darkness. This promise of Christmas has no expiration date. The message is still pertinent and still has power to save. This promise of Christmas has no equal, no rival. There can be no pretender to this promise. This promise of Christmas has only one yes, and he is Jesus. Now, I don't think any of us, by God's grace, in this land, I'm not sure I'm a prophet here, depending on how long Jesus tarries. Let me say it this way. I pray that none of us in the United States will ever experience defeat and despair of a conquered people. In my humanity, I am, and in my study of history, not a scholar, but just in my study of it, and my paying attention to world events, I am concerned that America may one day lose her hegemony over this great land, over the earth. We may one day not be the look-to power for all things. Can I say, that's okay. We're not going to experience, by God's grace, the defeat and despair of a conquered people like Israel did. But all of us experience uncertain days. Amen? Admit it. Though we don't like it. I don't like it. I think some uncertainty in our lives is helpful for our spiritual growth. It causes us to be dependent on God. Can I tell you that's a good place to be? To be dependent upon God. Or as Paul puts it, we walk by faith and not by sight. Being unable to know the future causes us to hang on to the same one that promised has been proven faithful long before Jesus came, is the someone who still sits over all things, reigns over all things. He who promises is faithful. Isaiah's message serves to remind us that uncertainty about the future should not migrate into fear. It should not debilitate us. Narnians wondered whether Christmas would ever come. We don't have to wonder. 2,000 years ago, Christmas came to a stable in Bethlehem. That child grew to be a man who was full of wisdom and stature. I hear these next few lines, particularly those of you who are still exploring the truth claims of Christianity or have not yet given your life to Christ, like you heard those two young men give their testimonies this morning. If that's your situation, please listen very carefully to these next few lines that I'm going to share. The baby Jesus who was born in a stable in Bethlehem grew to be a man who was full of wisdom and stature. He went to the cross to conquer the greatest enemy known to mankind. He did that for us, not for him. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He went to a tomb to bury that enemy, to strip it of its power. He rose from that tomb to proclaim victory over that enemy. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority, reigning over all things. You see, our greatest foe, please hear this, our greatest foe is a defeated foe, and the day will come when the enemy will not be able to strike us anymore. Just as God kept his promise to defeat Israel's enemies, he has kept his promise to send one who will defeat our greatest enemy. One day, the person of Christmas will return. He has promised he will be back. And he always keeps his promises. No matter how dark our days become, the darkness cannot overcome the light of the world. The child born in a cattle stall will come again as a king on a stallion, and his government will know no end. Don't we long for that day, church? Don't we long for it? I'm going to pray as we close here this morning and remind you, as the group comes up and begins, the band comes up and begins to play, that will be your cue to come on up and put your offerings in the plates for us here. Let me pray. Our Father, how sweet it is to go back into the Old Testament and read, God, about the promises that were made through your prayer, what it must have been like in those days with utter darkness, no anticipation of light, gloom, God, surrounding. It does us good, Father, to go back and remember those things and read over them and think about them and rejoice, God, not for pride's sake, but rejoice as dark as our days can get and as hard as the circumstances in our life can be. They're not like that, God. And yet sin is no respecter of persons. And we can be living in our own minds in the brightest days that we think we could ever experience and still be captive. Not to the Assyrians, but to our sin. So I pray, Father, this morning as we start our Advent series, this would be a message of encouragement to help us look back and see the promise of his coming. It was a promise that was made. It is a promise that has been kept. Another promise is for him to come again. It will be another promise that will be kept. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.